Revelation chapter 6, we are in the thick of things. We have looked at the first four seal judgments. In that first seal, seal number one, we got introduced to the Antichrist, and he is not going to go away until the end of those 7 years, so we're going to be reading a lot about him and studying him as we go. The main thing I want just for you to keep in the forefront of your mind is we don't want to get too caught up in who the Antichrist is so that we can identify him. I don't really think that's going to be a problem that the church is going to face. And nowhere in the Bible do I read that Christians are supposed to be looking for the coming of the Antichrist. We're looking for the coming of the Christ. That's what we're focusing on. The Antichrist, he's someone that comes onto the scene after the church is gone. We may never know who he is. My guess is that he's alive and well somewhere today on this planet. My guess is that his life, his experiences, his influences are already shaping him for this moment, but I suspect that we'll never know who he is. We may have some guesses, but that's all they're going to be. He's going to be revealed at the breaking, at the unleashing of that first seal, and he comes onto the scene and woos the world through his powerful oratory skills, and he's going to promise big things. He's going to promise peace for the world. But then comes seal number two, where we have not the peace that the Antichrist promises, but rather the war and the violence that come from his empty promises as he makes that power grab for global domination. And then we studied seal number three, which always follows war and violence, famine and hunger. And then seal number four is where we finished up last week. It's just the natural flow of how things go. War and violence leads to famine and hunger. And then famine and hunger, seal number four, are always going to lead to mass death by violence, starvation, and disease. And by the time those first four seals were done, as we studied, one-fourth of the total global population at that time will be dead and gone. And that's just the first four seal judgments. There's many more to come. So it's the beginning of what is to come. It brings into clear focus many of those Old Testament prophecies. I was thinking as I was studying this and for my introduction that I might just throw out to you today a word of prophecy from Zephaniah in Zephaniah chapter 1, one of the minor prophets. He says this, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." That is the cheery subject that we have begun studying here, Revelation 6, all the way through chapter 19. That's why the missing faces are missing today. They say it's sickness. I don't know. I think they heard the first tribulation message and they were almost scared into salvation, and that scared them, so they stayed home so they wouldn't have to get saved. I bet that's it. We'll see them at the end, Revelation chapter 19. When we get there, we'll see them again. They'll show up again. Now, I hope that's not the case, but it really does make for some rough reading, some tough studying, as I mentioned last week. There's a whole lot more of it coming. But as we're going to see, there are encouragements along the way as we study. So don't get too concerned that you're going to just get depressed and discouraged and heavy-hearted over the heaviness that's coming upon the earth. There's encouragements along the way. We're going to see them even in our study today. And we want to do that with these first four seals now, these first four seal judgments read and studied here in Anchored Fellowship. We want to take a look at just the next two seal judgments in this message today. That's going to take us to the end of chapter 6 And then we're going to have a break before we get to that seventh seal judgment. So verse 9, let's begin reading today. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" 11. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Again, we're studying the sealed judgments, and the way this works is as follows. Christ will break off each of those seven seals individually, and as he does with each time, with each seal, there's going to be a corresponding judgment that takes place at that time on the earth. Now, if you just remember that much, it is going to help you to be able to understand seal number 5 properly. Because this is not a flashback to Christians who were martyred for their faith prior to the tribulation period. It can't be. That is an impossibility. This is a repercussion of that fifth seal that is being broken by the Lord. It is directly related to that seal. It doesn't happen until that fifth seal is broken. So what we're seeing, in other words, with this breaking open of the fifth seal is we are seeing mass martyrdom of believers as the backlash for the opening or breaking of that fifth seal. As the scripture states, these are believers that are killed execution style because they believe in the word of God and have a profession of faith in Jesus. And it only stands to reason that there would be an almost immediate initial batch of fresh converts that come to faith immediately after the rapture and very early on in the tribulation. Doesn't that stand to reason? Folks, I believe these are people that you right now to, as the church, are witnessing to, are evangelizing, are sharing these truths about the coming of Christ and the tribulation period that follows. These are people that defy the deception of the time and trust in the word of God and have a profession of faith very shortly after the rapture. They've picked the hard route. That is true. That is unfortunate. They picked the hard route because the church is gone, which means that God's influence that is working through the church has completely lifted from the earth. And as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 declares, when that happens, the restraining force, the preserving force is lifted from the earth. And at that point, the earth almost immediately plunges into a state of total putrefaction. It putrefies almost immediately. It reaches very quick and complete corruption because the work of the Spirit through the church is gone. And perhaps this will be Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Perhaps this will be as it was during the days of the bubonic plague. During the days of the bubonic plague, the Black Death, 1 in 4 people in Europe died from the Black Death. But there was a group that was not dying from the Black Death. They weren't contracting the bubonic plague. It was the Jews. If you study history, you'll find that. For some reason, during that time, during the plague, the Jews were just not susceptible to contracting and dying from this disease. And the people all around them grew suspicious of that. 1 in 4 people. That's a lot of people. That is a lot. That's a high death rate. But the Jews were untouched. So people got suspicious and they begin to blame the Jews for the Black Death itself. They began to blame the Jews, put the blame for what they were experiencing on the Jews. Now, the truth of it was, and I think we covered this in our Genesis study, the truth of it was that the Jews were just adhering to the sanitary laws that God wrote into the law of Moses, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. They were just adhering to those sanitary laws. I won't go into detail on them because some of them we don't really want to talk about. But, you know, for the most part, it was just the issue of bodily cleanliness. Thank you. And they did that. And yet the blame got put on them, and that caused a great persecution against the Jews. That caused many Jews to lose their life. They were being blamed for something that wasn't their fault. I do believe that could be what's taking place here in Revelation chapter 6. Think about it. The world, a big sigh of relief. Oh, wow, the pesky Christians are gone. We don't have to hear about their moral trips anymore. We don't have to feel guilty anymore about the way we live because of the way they say we should live. We have been ridded of that Christian church influence. And along comes a great world leader who we're putting our complete hope in. He's got all the answers. And what do you know? Right off the bat, another batch of people trusting in the Word of God and bringing forth professions of faith. You got a new batch of people. We're gone, but they carry on our message. A new batch of people saying, hey, this is the tribulation period. This is the Lord's wrath. This is God's fury. This is his anger. And some terrible stuff is coming. We need to get saved. And perhaps it's just like it was in the days of the bubonic plague. And the world, the unbelieving world around these fresh faces, these new Christians, turn against them and seek to snuff out that influence that is once again rising on the earth. Now, there are actually many different reference points that help to confirm what I'm saying to you, that this is not some flashback to Christians that were persecuted and martyred prior to the tribulation period, prior to the rapture. There are many different reference points that help us to see this could only be one thing. This could only be the Lord breaking open that fifth seal and the repercussions of that, whatever that seal fully entails, we don't know. But the repercussions of it is a mass martyrdom of Christians. Now, the first one would be just the simple following along of the book of Revelation in its chronological flow. I taught you that in Revelation 1. That's how you study the book of Revelation. You read it in chronological order. That's how it's going to happen. So you have Revelation 4, the rapture of the church. You have Revelation 6, the beginning of the tribulation period. Now you have martyrs for their faith in Revelation chapter 6. Just the chronological flow puts it right there in the story. It puts it during the time of the tribulation. Secondly, as I had just mentioned, it's just understanding how these seal judgments work that will help you to arrive at that correct conclusion. But thirdly, just look at the first part of verse 11. These martyrs are just now given a white robe. Now, what does a white robe represent in the Bible? It always represents the same thing. We covered it early in our studies of Revelation. The white robe always represents the righteousness of God. More specifically, the righteousness of Christ. That is the entrance into heaven. That is the requirement to get to heaven. Without a white robe, without the righteousness of Christ on your spiritual account, there is no getting into heaven. These folks in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, they're just given their white robes. When? After the fifth seal, during the tribulation. So when were they martyred? At the fifth seal, during the tribulation period. So it's a pretty easy deduction. I've said this to you before, but if you'll notice from verse 9, if you look at verse 9, you'll see that these are tribulation saints and they differ slightly from the rest of the saints that are already in heaven. You'll see that when they are taken to heaven here in Revelation chapter 6 at the fifth seal, the opening of the fifth seal, they go to heaven in soul form. And that's different than what we experience in Revelation chapter 4. When the rapture takes place, the scriptures conclusively teach us that those of us who were alive and have remained and made it to the rapture of the church, we don't see death as the rest of the world normally would. We've made it to the rapture. And it's at that moment that the believer in Christ that is alive at that time is instantly transformed, glorified. We're given glorified bodies at that time. So when we go up to meet the Lord, we will be like him when we see him. We'll have our glorified bodies. But these folks, these martyred tribulation saints in Revelation chapter 6, when they go to be with the Lord, they go to the Lord in soul form. So it's different. They're in a different category, as I've shared with you. It is not until the end of this seven-year period, the end of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ, that these tribulation saints will all receive their glorified bodies. And I'll show that to you when the Lord goes to establish the kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. I'll show you that when we get there. But here's a fourth confirmation that these souls came to faith and died during the tribulation period. It's in verse 11. The Lord tells them to wait until the number of them comes in, the full number of them. The full number of what? Tribulation saints, people that are martyred for their faith during the time of the tribulation. He says, those who were killed as you were. So, you'll notice that they're very interested immediately in vindication and the vengeance of God, aren't they? The prayers of all the saints who will be martyred during this time, during the tribulation, their prayers are all going to be the same. It's all going to be like this. Lord, you're going to get them, right? Vengeance is yours, right? That's what the scripture says. So you're going to get them, right? Lord, you're going to pay them back. You're going to square this up, right? Lord, when? How soon? We're ready. That's going to be the prayer of every saint martyred during the tribulation. We can probably relate to that a little bit. I'd be willing to guess that each one of you have prayed a prayer, something similar to that. Lord, I can't believe what that person said about me. You're going to get them, right? Lord, you take care of them. Oh, Lord, I can't believe what this Antichrist world is pushing on us now. You're going to get them, right, Lord? When are you going to cleanse Hollywood, Lord? When are you going to purge Washington, D.C.? You're going to do it, Lord. When? When? We're ready now, right? That's sort of the prayer of impatience, wanting to see justice of God completely done. Well, that's their prayer, and here's what the Lord tells them. It's similar to what he always tells us when we're praying. Lord, square things up. Make things right. He tells them, put on your white robes, receive the righteousness of Christ, and wait patiently. Now, for them specifically, they're told to wait patiently under the altar. Isn't that strange terminology? Under the altar, the heavenly altar. That's interesting because if you go back into the book of Exodus and study those Old Testament tabernacle times, you'll find that there were two different sacrifices where they would take the blood of a bull and they would take and with their finger, they would smear some of the blood on the four horns of the altar. And then they would take the rest of that blood and then they would pour it out at the base of the altar where the blood would collect. The two different offerings where that was done was number one, the consecration offering. That is Aaron and his sons, when they were being consecrated, dedicated into ministry, they would do this. They would take the blood of the bull. They would put some on the horns of the altar. They would pour the rest at the base of the altar. This was also done during the sin offering. Now, I mention those both to you so that you get the right comparison here. This is an Old Testament comparison that's teaching us a truth. There's souls collecting under the altar, at the base of the altar. With every fresh batch of tribulation saints that's martyred for their faith, the Lord just sort of pours them all there under the altar, waiting for the right moment for vindication and vengeance. But when you take those two Old Testament offerings, the consecration offering, and the sin offering. Make sure you get the right one for our story here in Revelation 6. This doesn't connect back to the sin offering. This connects back to the consecration offering. I want you to understand that. That when these folks, during the tribulation period, lay down their life in order to be saved, they lay down their life in order to be with the Lord in heaven one day. When they do that, that is not the offering that saves them. They're not ever going to be saved by their own blood as martyrs. It's not an atonement offering or a sin offering. It's a consecration offering. That is, to die during the tribulation period, you are going that final mile. You're going all the way. And I think it's fitting, by the way, for those saved during the tribulation to have to do this. It's awful. Don't get me wrong. It's awful. But it's a consecration offering to the Lord. It's saying, okay, Lord, we heard the truth before the church was raptured. We rejected it. We wouldn't consecrate ourselves to you. We wouldn't dedicate ourselves to you. We wouldn't give our lives to you. But now during the tribulation period, we realize you're serious. We realize this is the real deal. And so the Lord would say, okay, but in order for you to be saved, you're going to have to go the last mile. You're going to have to go all the way. You're going to have to serve me to the point of your own death. So it's the consecration offering, not the sin offering. They're not in heaven because they shed blood for Christ. No, they're in heaven because Christ shed blood for them. We all get to heaven the same way. Those white robes were washed, but not in the blood of the martyrs. Their white robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb. We're going to read that with the next batch of tribulation saints that we study. It's going to tell us directly. They made their robes white because they washed them in the blood of the Lamb. And again, I think it's fair that those that have held out and missed the rapture now have to go that full step of life on the line for the Lord in order to be saved. You know, you can sit on the fence now for Christ. You will not be able to sit on the fence for the Lord then. It's just not a thing. You've heard of shotgun weddings, right? Well, this is in the tribulation period. It's shotgun evangelist. That is, you got the Lord's shotgun behind your back saying, get saved, or you've got to suffer through more of this. And then you got the shotgun of the world behind your back saying, okay, but if you do get saved, you're dead because we're going to take your life. It is the best option available during the time of the tribulation period because it's the only option available for salvation. I can't find anywhere in the book of Revelation where the person that comes to Christ during this time makes it to the end. I think sparingly few will, if any. I think what we see is that conversion at this time is an announcement and an acceptance of your death, martyrdom for your faith. Well, with all of that in tow, it's quite encouraging to us to read this because we could get bogged down in the mass death and destruction that we're reading about in the time of tribulation. We could get a little turned off by the constant leveling of the world that we see from Jesus. That could weigh heavy on us. But then we get these moments of blessing and encouragement as we'll read every once in a while. New batches of believers showing up in heaven. It's the Lord saying to the Apostle John and to all of us, look, here's some horrible things that's going to happen at this point, and then some other horrible things are going to happen at this point, and then some more bad stuff. But check this out, a new batch of believers, more people saved, more people redeemed, more people in heaven. That's the encouragement as we go. And it's going to bear something out as truth and fact. It's going to bear out the fact that God chose to do it this way, this gradual pouring out of fury and wrath for a 7-year period where he extends his grace. It's going to prove to us that God's plan in that works. It won't work for everyone. It won't work for most people. But as you'll see, as we go, it works for some, because some people will come to the knowledge of the truth. Some people will wise up, catch on, and join with the Lord, and they'll be with us at that time in heaven. Verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Now notice these similes, these comparison words. John is not telling what these things are. He is telling what these things are like. He's trying to explain them in terms that we understand. Verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Verse 14, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And underline that word, every mountain and therefore every island was moved out of its place. Now, there have been some pretty big earthquakes in Earth's history, and there have been lots of them. From my research, there have been 9 recorded earthquakes that were so massive that they killed over 200,000 people. 9 of them in the history of the Earth. The 2010 earthquake in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, registered only a magnitude of 7, and yet it killed 316,000 people. That was in 2010, folks. 316,000 people. The 1976 earthquake in China, that's when I was born. I don't know if that had anything to do with me or not. But that 1976 quake in China registered only a 7.5, but it killed 242,769 people. Way back in 1556, the earthquake in Shaanxi, China, registered an 8 and killed, get this, 830,000 people. A single earthquake, 830,000 people. They were probably all in the same building. It was China. So that's a lot of people. Then in 2004, an earthquake in Sumatra, Indonesia, right there off the coast of the Indian Ocean, it registered a magnitude of 9.3. So that was a big one. It had the equivalent force or power of 24,000 atomic bombs. It shook the earth for 10 minutes straight. It actually relocated the earth a half an inch. It budged the whole earth off of its axis. It caused a tsunami that affected 14 different countries. Tsunami waves that were 98 feet high, and it killed 250,000 people. So there's been some bad ones. There's been some really bad ones. But you know what all of those things have in common? Every single one of those earthquakes have one thing in common. It's different from the earthquake that we read about in Revelation 6. Those were all localized earthquakes. That is, they all had a single central epicenter. Now, they affected other countries, other coasts, other areas, because the earthquake was so bad, but it had a single epicenter. The difference with the earthquake that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 6 is that it doesn't have a single epicenter. It doesn't have a single location. It's not a local earthquake. It is a global earthquake. It is a worldwide earthquake. When Jesus was revealing those pre-tribulation precursors, those pre-tribulation signs to us in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21, Jesus taught us about those pre-tribulation signs that let us know we're getting close to the tribulation period. And he talked to us about earthquakes, didn't he? And he said there would be earthquakes in various places, different, diverse locations. Earthquakes where you wouldn't normally see them. Earthquakes happening here, there, springing up everywhere. all of them localized earthquakes, but the first earthquake that takes place in the tribulation period is a global earthquake, and it will be the biggest earthquake to date at the time of this event, Revelation chapter 6. And I would be tempted to call it the big one, except that it's not. It's one of three earthquakes that we'll read about during the tribulation period. The first one is right here. It is a global earthquake in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. The next one is found in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, and it's not real clear if that's a local earthquake or a global one. But the third and final earthquake we find comes from Revelation chapter 16, verse 18. It too is a global earthquake. That story reads a lot like this one. It sounds like almost the same one, but it's a different one, and it is going to be by far the worst and last earthquake ever. The Bible tells us so. Let me read to you from Revelation 16, 18. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. So do you see the difference between the Revelation 6 earthquake and the Revelation 16 earthquake? Both of them are global, but in the Revelation 6 earthquake, it says that every mountain and island are moved. They're relocated. Who knows? Alaska might end up right next to Hawaii. It's going to change your vacation plans. Not sure whether to take a bathing suit or Gore-Tex and hunting and fishing gear. But the Revelation 16 earthquake, that global earthquake that takes place, when it takes place, the mountains and the islands are not just relocated again, they are completely leveled, they are completely decimated, they are completely gone. What I'm telling you folks is that Hawaii's days are numbered. I was thinking about this in my study time. I think I'm going to have to plan a vacation this summer to Hawaii, if the Lord doesn't come back before then, just so that I can see it before it's gone. So these are massive earthquakes, deadly earthquakes, the extent of which we can't even fathom right now because we've never experienced something like that. And that's not all that we have here in this passage. This won't just be a global earthquake. It will be accompanied by other disturbances and devastations that go along with it. For starters, the sun gets blackened out. I probably would have described this as like the sun being covered with, as if it was black veins. But this is John's day and time. In terms relative to him, he says it looks like the sun was just covered up with sackcloth. That means black goat's hair. It just looked like it was covered up with black goat's hair. Now, this could purely be a divine thing that the Lord does. This could just all be the Lord. Or it could be atmospheric repercussions of the global earthquake that is going to precede it. Because normally, when an earthquake has an epicenter that is in close proximity to a volcano, what happens? The volcano goes off. Yes, earthquakes and volcanoes happen usually together. They're absolutely connected in how they work. It is the shifting of tectonic plates. And if there's a volcano there, when those plates shift, that allows magma to come up through that volcano and that volcano goes off. This has happened many times in history. Krakatoa, Mount St. Helens, even back in 2009, Mount Redoubt in Alaska. I was living in Alaska at that time. So this happens on a regular basis. Earthquakes cause these volcanoes to erupt because of the movement of tectonic plates and the release of magma. Now, if that happens when an epicenter goes off right next to the fault line that is connected to a volcano, if that happens historically, then what's going to happen when it's not just a single epicenter for that earthquake, but what happens when it's the entire earth shaking, all of the tectonic plates moving, all of the magma being repositioned? What do you think is going to happen? I think probably what's going to happen, this is just speculation, but I think if there's a global earthquake, that probably means that every active volcano is going to go off at that time, and probably a whole lot of ones that we thought were inactive. What I'm telling you is that I think, yes, the day is coming when Yellowstone blows, when all of those volcanoes at once go off because of this great shaking of the earth. And then that fits the rest of what we read about in Revelation here, because when a volcano is big enough and it goes off, it fills the sky with ash. And people in those local regions where volcanoes have gone off, everything goes black. The middle of the daytime, it's pitch black because there's so much ash and debris in the air that it blocks the sun from the earth. So this could be something like this, that we're seeing repercussions of pretty much every volcano on earth going off, or it could be something that the Lord does just supernaturally and divinely, and the moon becomes like blood. Again, the moon doesn't turn into a big pool of blood. John says it looked like blood. The moon would turn blood red at this point. The stars of heaven fall to the earth. That is, that the earth is going to be pummeled with meteorites at this time. That alone is deadly and devastating. The heavens, the atmosphere of the earth, the sky, in other words, is going to recede like a bad hairline. It's just going to roll up. The atmosphere is going to part. And then finally, every mountain and island is moved out of its place. Now, the great thing about earthquakes, I know that's a strange statement to make, but the great thing about earthquakes is that it helps you to realize just how helpless you are. It helps you to realize there are things beyond your control. It helps you to realize the need for a higher power to help in moments like that. See, everyone is big and bad until the big earthquake hits, and then that makes grown men cry. It makes everyone grovel and cry out for help. I know when we were all in high school, you remember how they used to have us do earthquake drills? That was very encouraging, wasn't it? Their solution to surviving an earthquake was to get under your desk, right? Did they have something different for you guys? Yeah, that was their solution for surviving an earthquake, get under your desk. Now, I don't know what they thought those desks were made of, but when you're under a desk, you can see what it is. It's wood connected to hollow metal tubing. So I don't figure that's really going to keep you safe. I don't really figure that's going to keep the stone and the wood and everything else from the building from collapsing in on you. It's just a matter of fortune and misfortune, right? If you're in the right place, maybe you survive. If you're in the wrong place, you don't. And how do you know which is the right place and which is the wrong place? You don't. It's a matter of chance, or as a Christian might say, fate. Where was I going with that? I don't know. At any point, I just think that's funny. At any point, this global earthquake is going to be so bad that this is what happens. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So, seal number 6, many will die because of this earthquake. And those who don't die, they're going to wish they were dead. You just read it. So this is the kings of the earth, that is governmental rulers. our political leaders. This is great men, celebrities, and experts in their fields. This is rich men, George Soros. This is commanders and mighty men, generals and soldiers. This is every slave and every free man. That's those of you in the workforce and those of you owning your own business and controlling that aspect of the workforce. Everyone is going to cower away in the caves and rocks. You're going to say, well, how do you find that many caves and rocks? Well, duh, there was just an earthquake. So the earth is opened up. There's caves and rocks everywhere. That's the quickest thing to get to. And so they duck into these caves and rocks, and they're crying out of fear. They're hiding from, they're afraid of, and they're crying over what? The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Now, ordinarily, I'd say if you're afraid of a lamb, you have some real serious phobias, some real big problems. You're a strange person to be afraid of a lamb. That's a baby sheep. You know that, right? Ordinarily, I'd say, you got problems to be afraid of a lamb, but this is the Lamb. Remember, he's moving at this time, not as the lamb, but as the lion. I like that John retains that word, the Lamb. But really, this is the lion in action, and yet behind the lion is the Lamb. I think maybe it would be a good tool of evangelism for us, even right now, us Christians, to put signs up in our yard, not beware of dog, but beware of lamb. Beware of lamb. That would definitely be a good yard sign if you're living through the tribulation period. I think we should start it now because that's going to open up conversation, I would think. Arlen, what's with the sign? Beware of lamb. I mean, I see you have chickens. I don't even see that you have lambs. What's with the sign? And that gives you the opportunity to share the love of the Lamb, but also the wrath of the Lamb. I don't know. I think we should do it. Let's get some of those ordered, and we'll distribute them here and anchored so that you can put them up as a measure of evangelism. What we see in verses 15 through 17 is the classic action of hiding one's sin from the Lord. They know it's his wrath. They want to die. They don't want to endure anymore. This is only six seals into these sealed judgments, into the 21 judgments that the Lord will unleash. They already recognize where it's coming from. And they'd rather die than repent. That's the sad part. I want to read to you from Naaman chapter 1, and we're going to close here. Naaman chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Worship team, you can come on up. Naaman said this, "The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." And yet, the majority of people at this time will not repent. And though the scripture rhetorically asks, who can stand before him? Who can stand during the time of the pouring out of his wrath? And yet, there will be millions of people after this sixth seal who will try to pick themselves back up and stand in the time of in the time of tribulation and dust themselves off and try to go on and endure through more of the tribulation. So foolish. So ridiculous. What does the Lord have to do to get people to open their eyes up? It's self-inflicted. Everything that we're reading about in Revelation 6 through 19, it's all self-inflicted. It would just go away if everyone made that common sense decision. This is his earth. He should be able to call the shots. He created it. He knows how it works right. I don't know better than God, so whatever I think is right and whatever I think is wrong, I need to set that aside And I need to hear what he has to say, and I need to live according to his will. His will. It's good. I could see if he was asking some incredible, awful thing from us, but his will for our lives is good. Jesus said, my yoke is easy. It's about joy and peace. It's about not sinning so that you don't hurt yourself. Not sinning so that you don't hurt others, and not sinning so that you don't offend your maker. What's so awful about that? So you have your choice. Live for him now or die for him later in that horrible time of tribulation. I want to live for him now because I don't want to miss out on what the Lord will do now in my life. His will for me is good. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray. I'll know where you're at in your walk with the Lord. Maybe you don't even have a walk with the Lord. I would invite you to take that first step today. The first step in your walk with the Lord. It's a simple sinner's prayer. And it can look any way you want it to look. It can sound any way that you want it to sound. But here's all you need to communicate to the Lord. Your understanding, your acknowledgement of your own sin. Not just the sin you've done, but the sin that comes naturally from your flesh. Number two, your need for him to save you, to cleanse you in his blood and give you that white robe that'll get you into heaven. And if you'll do that, if you'll say that prayer today, you can begin that first step of a lifelong walk with the Lord. And I'm telling you, it's good. How many in here are saved and would confirm my words today that the Lord is good, that walking with him is good? That's a lot of hands. That's a lot of hands. The Lord is good. We want you to be a part of it. That's why I do what I do. That's why I spend my whole life investing it in this, so that others can experience for themselves what the Lord has done for me and countless others. The Lord is good, but one day he's not going to look so good. One day you're going to look into those eyes, as it were, and see flames of fire, judgment, and wrath, because the earth has to be purged. It has to be cleansed because he's preparing a kingdom for the rest of us that are concerned about purity and rightness. Don't you want that, Christian? I want that so bad. I don't want to see the world go through suffering and tribulation, but I do want to see the kingdom come. I want to live in perfect peace. I don't want to have to worry about my tractor getting stolen or my new chainsaw getting stolen. I want to live in perfect peace with the world where there's righteousness and justice. That's what God is moving us to, and to move us to that, he has to purge the earth. So I'm just going to invite you, make that decision today. Take that first step in your walk with the Lord.